History is important is the fact that it shows us that our life now is not the be-all and end-all of existence. That ultimately where we are right now comes from where people have been. And the things that people have done in the past that have paved the way for us to have what we have today, the sacrifices that they've made, you know, in some ways, this does come down to the fact that we know people like John Huss. We know people like John Wycliffe and Erasmus of Rotterdam and the things that were people that were part of where we're going to get to today. I think the second reason is the fact that we learn things from history. You remember that cliche that is said that those who forget history are destined to repeat it? When it comes to good example, when it comes to bad example, when we see good decisions and bad decisions and how they've played out in history to see their effect, I think there are valuable things for us to look at. And then when we think of the future, the third thing that we learn from history is to realize that sometime we're going to be the people that people are talking about. And what have we established? What have we done to create a legacy that would later on lead for someone to say, hey, historically, remember those people in 2017 that did X, Y, Z in terms of this or that? And so therefore, the reason why I'm bringing this up is if you don't know, that on October 31st, 2017, we'll be celebrating the 500-year anniversary of what is historically one of the most important events in human history. I would say of the things that have happened in human history, maybe it's one of the top 20. When it comes to the church, it's probably part of the top 5. And that would include Jesus coming to the earth, his resurrection, in terms of the significance of the Reformation and what Martin Luther did on October 31st, 1517, in posting the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. But ultimately, to get to there, we really have to understand what the precursors were to that whole event and understand what God was doing, what God was correcting, just the things that we would learn from that. Because ultimately, when we think about what Martin Luther did in 1517, there were so many things going on in the world that prepared the world for that event. And so many people that came before him that sacrificed maybe in some ways more than Martin Luther did in terms of what they did as precursors to the Reformation. So basically, in summary, the 14th and 15th centuries, that would be the 1300s and the 1400s, saw a decline in the papacy and in the Catholic Church itself. Some of that decline had to do with what was going on outside the church, and some of it had to do with what was going on inside the church. I mean, basically, outside the church, the world was changing radically. It was a time of the Renaissance, and people sought to return to classic thought and turn away from the superstition and fear of the Middle Ages, sometimes even called the Dark Ages. I mean, something that became significant after the fall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century, that basically what happened is that there was no central authority in Europe. There was no one to establish law and order. So basically, people were gripped with fear because at any point in time, anyone that was more powerful, any marauding band of people could just come along, steal, kill, pillage, that whole idea. And so basically what happened is that land became very important. That ultimately, when they thought about the substance of life, the ability to farm something, to be safe, to go run into a castle, what it caused is that, again, land became the wealth of the day, and basically those who had land were able to broker with people that needed land to work the land and then give their food and resources to the noble that owned the castle, and he would provide protection for them. So this whole idea of feudalism, you know, was developed just because, again, the safety and the predictability that people were trying to bring without any centralizing authority. Now, where that is significant is, can you guess who had the most land in Europe at that time? The church did. And so basically, the church became a very wealthy and powerful place. And what we need to learn and understand in terms of our Christian walk, and even any organization that seeks to follow Christ, it is so important for us to recognize just the temptation there is for us to devolve into things that are not of Jesus. That ultimately when we're taking our marching orders or our priorities or our plans become about ourselves or about the world or about power and wealth, that ultimately that's when things start to deteriorate. And that is exactly what happened in the Middle Ages. That basically, when I think about just the power and influence of, again, the church, I don't think the Catholic Church at that time was really following the message of Christ. But when you think about people connected to him, again, it was a time of history that the most power and most influence was in that group of people. And yet it's one of the darkest times in human history. And we have to understand how inconsistent that is. That also when we think about our influence, our impact that we would have in the world, it would to bring light. It wouldn't be to garner things for ourselves. It wouldn't be for us to, hey, you know something, let's see how much we can get and let's take this all for ourselves and support our interests and our pleasure as opposed to ministering to the needs of society. And so it's unfortunate that, again, rather than the church being the one that was leading the charge in terms of investigation, discovery, and truth, again, it was more science doing that. And so basically in the Renaissance, there were great advances in science and medicine. It was a time of economic prosperity. And the rise of the bourgeoisie, or the middle class, where land ownership became less significant, that ultimately as economy grew, and people had a means of making money outside of just possessing land, again, that was a significant change that was happening in society. When Columbus opened up a whole new world in 1492 by discovering the Americas, it began a flurry of expedition, exploration, and conquest. There was also a rise of nationalism at this time, in which people began to identify more and more with the country they were from, rather than with and the king that ruled them, and this basically challenged the Pope's claim to universal authority. See, because what we have to understand, the reason why we're looking at how ultimately the church became devalued before Martin Luther, the reason why he was willing to get away with what he did when others before him hadn't, was because there was this decline because of forces outside the church and inside the church. And all of this, and in the message of the Renaissance, the glories of man were promoted, not to the exclusion of God, but at least, or at least not at this point in history. But all these things, either subtly or aggressively, challenged the role of the church in dominating society. The church still had great control and influence, but what was being challenged was the overwhelming control the church wielded at the time of the Middle Ages. Particularly in the sense of squashing any resistance in the spiritual or theological realm and finding earthly monarchs backing them up. I mean, in the time of the Middle Ages, the Pope was the most powerful person in the world. So if you were an earthly monarch, if you wanted to gain favor and wealth and power in the world, you'd oftentimes have to go to the Pope. And if a Pope had an agenda, the Pope was leading the Crusades. Hey, we're going to go and we're going to try and take the Jerusalem back from the Arabs, back from the Muslims. Then basically they were the ones that were supporting the Pope in those things. Well, if there wasn't writing outside the church in terms of what was happening, certainly when we talk about what ushered in the Reformation, there was also plenty of writing inside the church that the church itself was responsible for. I mean, basically, there was a time frame in the 14th century where for 70 years the Pope of Rome wasn't in Rome. The Pope of Rome was in Avignon, France. Because ultimately, at that point in time in history, Italy was unstable. And basically, the French became a primary supporter of the Pope. Again, in terms of these political power dynamics and these wealth dynamics. So ultimately, for 70 years, the Pope resided in France. And when it came to the 100-year wars where France and England were the primary participants, but you know basically a war that you know kind of had highs and lows in terms of activity over 100 years, the Pope actually sided with France, which ultimately alienated both England and Germany. And it's interesting when we think about the Reformation, the reason why the Reformation took hold more so in Germany and England was because of the fact that they were alienated by the Pope in this time frame of the French, the French period. And so, so basically, what happened, and this is a real dark time for the church, that in 1377, Gregory the 11th returned to Rome from Avignon, and upon his death, an Italian pope was chosen, Urban the 6th, he came into power as the pope. Now he followed a course challenging the ostentation and excesses of the church. And so basically the cardinals got together and elected another pope, Clement the 7th. So the first time there were two popes who were elected by the same group of cardinals. So Clement then attacked Urban in Rome, was repulsed, and then took up residence in Avignon. So Urban surrounded himself with a group of cardinals to support his papacy. So now there's two popes with cardinals to elect both of them. So basically, again, you talk about a schism, and again, the most powerful entity in the world, and then certainly when you think about, you know, the work of the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ and how that was compromised, see, you know, basically one thing I read is that at that time, a pope would rather be associated with Julius Caesar than they would Jesus Christ. Because again, they were so much pursuing wealth and power because they were tantalized by that. Again, when you're the biggest landowner, you're the most wealthy entity, again, there's a lot of chances for corruption that comes in. I mean, basically another dynamic that happens is that if you are a noble or you are even in the rising middle class and you want your son to get a good position, to rise up in society, what would be the way to do that? You make them a priest. You bring them into the church. And rather than looking at godliness or credentials, they just said, hey, you know something? It's not important who you are or what you are. It's what family you come from. And so basically, if family's being supported by sending their son to the church, and then the church being supported by that family now supporting the church because the son was there. And so beyond this schism that happened in terms of, again, two popes, two different locations, two cardinals to elect their replacements, the excesses of the church continued in the 14th and 15th century. Popes and clergy were using their position to promote themselves, acquiring great wealth, heading up military campaigns, openly having concubines and illegitimate children that were recognized in the court. When celibacy was the rule of the day, they once again reflected the mood of the Renaissance more than that of Jesus Christ. I mean, three practices of the church were rampant at this time. The first was nepotism, appointing relatives to positions of power just because they are relatives. Simony, which was the buying and selling of ecclesiastical positions. You want to be a priest? You want to be a cardinal? Okay, give me enough money, and again, you can come in. Again, all the things that happen. See, we can't think that we're beyond this. Like, we have to be conscious of the temptation that's around us to take our eyes off of Christ and the plans and the priorities He has and make it about ourselves. That basically any time that we, and I would even say for myself, any time that we would prioritize an organization as an entity over the needs of people, over the gospel of Jesus Christ, that ultimately it's about what we have, what we possess, what we own, what we're trying to do in terms of garnering earthly influence or earthly power, again, that's something that the church got swept up in, and for centuries upon centuries, again, them being embroiled in that. And again, the negative lesson that comes to us is to make sure that we don't fall into that pattern and then follow the same dictates. I mean, basically another thing that was, as far as the practice of the church, is that there were great building projects. St. Peter's Basilica was built in that time, and they sold indulgences in order to build St. Peter's as well as other projects. See, all these situations devalued the church in people's eyes, and there was a real desire for change and reform, including the poor of Europe, who basically started to see the church as a user rather than one who would help. And again, that's a sad thing, that whenever anyone in authority is using that authority to promote themselves and use people, that is against the gospel of Christ, that's against the Word of God. You know, even in the light of talking about domestic violence in terms of the power and authority that someone tries to exert by wrong means to ultimately use and abuse someone else. That is completely contrary to the mission, the power, the emphasis, the influence of Christ in our lives. And again, that's what we have to protect ourselves from in terms of keeping our eyes on Jesus, keeping our nose in the Word, keeping our hearts open to the Holy Spirit in terms of His leading. Attempts were made inside the church to bring the needed change. Councils were called to bring reform and end the Great Schism. That actually was successful, that they actually did end the schism, that eventually they came and the Pope was in Rome. But before that happened, there was a time where there was actually three popes elected by a set of cardinals and looking for succession to come. And so, kind of a messy situation if you understand that the Pope today is supposed to be from Peter, and there's this uninterrupted line between Peter and the Pope today. Well, which Pope was it in this time frame during the Dark Ages? But again, not a question that we'll consider today. Now, three individuals stand out, and this is what I was really excited to get to in terms of these precursors of Martin Luther. The first was John Wycliffe. We know his name because of Wycliffe Bible translators, and that's what they got their name from. John Wycliffe was an influential person in the 14th century. He lived around the mid to late 14th century, focused his teaching on three issues. And again, we have to understand the radical nature of these in his time. See, we look at these things and say, well, of course, because that's the way we function. The idea that you have a Bible in English, well, of course you do. They didn't have them in their native language then. You know, the fact that you have a conscience to come before God and understand that God has a will and purpose for you, and you have a relationship with God outside of the church, foreign concept to them at that point in time. And so we have to understand the radical nature of what these people were promoting and how the fact that we historically have come alongside in terms of following their example is very important. But in the same way that you should know who George Washington is and Abraham Lincoln and why they're significant to your American history, these people, it's important for you to know for your church history. So John Wycliffe, again, he focused his teaching on three issues. First, proper authority. According to him, all legitimate dominion comes from God, but should be characterized by the example of Christ, who came to serve and not be served. Therefore, any lordship used for the profit of the ruler rather than for that of the governed is not true dominion, but usurpation. I mean, does that sound familiar? Does the writings of those in the American Revolution sound like that? Well, guess where they got that from? Well, guess who was the person? You know, you're talking about 1770, where the revolutionaries are talking about this. John Wycliffe is writing this in the 14th century. In terms of, again, just a conviction that came from him, to him from the Word of God. Wycliffe said that was especially true for the church. Especially true for the church that, again, the lordship not used for the profit of the user, of the ruler, rather than for the governed. He also taught that the church was not the Pope and his hierarchy, but rather the invisible body of Christ predestined to salvation. Lastly, the Bible should be put in the hands of that body in their own language. And again, that was, you know, the reason why Wycliffe Bible translators took his name is because that was a passion of his. And again, how foreign it was. I mean, to recognize the Catholic Church functioned in Latin for centuries upon centuries upon centuries when people that were hearing them didn't understand it. That they actually kept the word, the Bible, in Latin so people couldn't understand it. They particularly didn't want people to understand it because then they might be enlightened to contradict what they were teaching or challenge them on what they're doing or maybe even misusing the word in terms of their own ability to understand it. And so ultimately we know that is not what God would have in terms of our lives. And so again, so the Bible being put in their own language. Another significant person beyond John Wycliffe is John Huss. Again, a person that you need to be aware of in your church history. He was a famous preacher and scholar from Bohemia, which is current-day Czechoslovakia. He became rector of the University of Prague in 1402. He agreed with the reforms promoted by the councils and agreed with most of the teachings of Wycliffe, which were considered by many to be heretical. But the view that John Huss is most known for is the fact that the Bible is to be the final authority by which the Pope, as well as any Christian, should be judged. I mean, he came to this view in time, and the first event that spelled trouble for Huss was the Archbishop of Prague desired to silence him. He actually obtained a papal decree that preaching could only happen in cathedrals, parish churches, and monasteries. Well, since Huss wasn't preaching in any of those, then it didn't fall into those categories. And basically, Huss had a decision to make. Do I continue to preach? Do I continue to do what God would have me to do? Or do I answer what is being brought against me by false motive and false reason? So what did Huss do? He continued to preach. I mean, with that whole spirit of what John and Peter said, that it's God we must obey, not men. Yeah, we'll release you from prison, but when you go out, just make sure you don't talk about Jesus. Well, you know, that law, yeah, I should obey the speed limit, I shouldn't steal, I shouldn't do other things that are against the law, but you, now the law says something that I shouldn't do in my Christian life, that the way a God would direct me in terms of how I act, you know something, then throw me in prison. If it becomes illegal for me to teach the Word of God, throw me in prison. If it becomes illegal for me to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to share the gospel, and then guess what? Then throw me in prison. I mean, that's what we have to understand in terms of our relationship with the law, and John Huss is a good example of that. In 1410, he was summoned to Rome to answer for his disobedience. He refused to go and was excommunicated in 1411. But Huss still had the support of the king and people, so this had little effect, the fact that he was excommunicated. This is what led Huss to conclude that an unworthy pope should not be obeyed. An unworthy pope, should, again, a radical thought in his time. I mean, Catholics do it all the time now, but not that, that was humorous. Because ultimately there is a higher authority, and that is the Bible. So a pope who does not obey the Bible is not to be obeyed. The Pope John the 23rd proclaimed a crusade against Naples and looked to finance it through the sale of indulgences. Huss disagreed with the crusade and the indulgences and both offenses that Huss desired to reform. Then a council was called in Constance where Huss was to be given an opportunity to defend himself and was promised safe passage by Emperor Sigismund. But when Huss arrived, it was evident that Pope John sought to try him directly apart from the council. Pope John ordered him to recant his heresy. Huss' response, what he would gladly recant if someone could show him that he was a heretic. He was then treated as a prisoner. The emperor washed his hands of Huss when he discovered that his protesting what was happening to Huss was unpopular. So basically now Huss's support went away in terms of the earthly realm. On June 5th, 1415, Huss was brought before the council. The council sought to defend orthodoxy. They asked him to recant from doctrines he had never held and to recant from things that he did not hold, that he did hold rather, that would ultimately be declaring himself and his Czech followers heretics. Convinced that he could not receive a fair trial, Huss declared, "I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I place my cause, since he will judge each, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsel, but of truth and justice." Finally, on July 6th, Huss was dressed in priestly garments, which were torn from him. His head was shaved, and a paper crown decorated with demons was placed on his head, and they tied him on a stake to burn him. He was given one last chance to recant, and he refused. He then prayed aloud, "Lord Jesus, It is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies. He was heard reciting the Psalms as he died. So again, you think about the things that John Huss stood for in terms of the Word of God, in terms of the Word of God in people's language, the fact that the Bible is the final authority. Again, heretical things in his day, the things that the Catholic Church was against in its day. And again, him standing in a way that we should be willing to stand in terms of just what we believe and what we know, and as the world comes against us, and when faith becomes challenging, when persecution comes, that is certainly far less than being burnt at the stake, that Jesus, you're the one I live for, you're the orientation, you're the one that matters, it doesn't matter what these people are saying, you're the final judge, you're the one I should be orienting my life to, not my opinions or other opinions in my life. Let me just go through Erasmus of Rotterdam, and then we'll end, and it will be a good way to segue into Martin Luther next week. Erasmus of Rotterdam, he was really passionate about returning to the original source of Christianity. In fact, he desired to return to many aspects of antiquity, as the Renaissance encouraged. He saw in Jesus' commands on the Sermon on the Mount the best precepts of Stoicism and Platonism, subjecting passion to reason. He decried the Renaissance popes who would rather be compared with Julius Caesar than Jesus Christ. Also he challenged the distinction between monks and common Christians, saying they are all soldiers of Christ. They all have the same right before God. He insisted that righteousness was more important than orthodoxy, and frequently attacked friars who were capable of subtle theological discussion, but whose lives were scandalous. Let me say this. Friars who were capable of subtle theological discussions, but whose lives were scandalous. But ultimately, when the Reformation broke out, Erasmus did not take sides. So again, in terms of the thought, in terms of the theology of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, John Huss, and Erasmus of Rotterdam were essential in terms of just what they were writing about, what they were proclaiming, what they were, you know, basically influencing people of in terms of their teaching, in terms of their preaching, in terms of their interactions with people. And again, like I said, when it came to these things, the abuses that were in the Catholic Church, these people within the church that were attacking the precepts, attacking the principles, attacking the actions of the church, and then you had the world just kind of prepared for this, where now all of a sudden the Pope doesn't have the power he used to have. What he says doesn't necessarily go. Where now when you have the protection of a king, that's more important, or the protection of an emperor, that's more important than the Pope. And all these things come together really as a staging ground for what happens in Martin Luther's life in the end of the 1400s and going into the 1500s. And so we will look at Martin Luther 2 days before the 500-year anniversary of him posting the 95 Theses. And I'm excited about that. I'm not sure about you. But you know it's kind of like it's like a birthday, but it's all our birthdays. Because, again, just what it established, the only reason why we have many of the principles we follow as commonplace is because of Martin Luther. Now, that's not to say if Martin Luther didn't do what he did, someone else would have. But someone needed to do what he did. The Catholic Church had to be confronted in terms of the abuses that they had and how really, mostly, they were contorting power and controlling the Scriptures. And those are the biggest things that the Catholic Church was doing that was harmful in terms of just preventing the gospel of Jesus, preventing the people to be unleashed to know God, live for God, and ultimately proclaim the gospel. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, when we consider our history in terms of just where we have come from, there are noble people and passionate people and people that were willing to pay the ultimate price, just like our Savior did, to declare what is right in the presence of evil, to be a force of good in opposition of that promoting self and promoting power. And so, Father, I just pray that we would be encouraged by their example in terms of what we pursue. When we think of just the hesitancy we might have to speak the word, or hesitancy we might have to share the gospel, or enter an issue of injustice and bring the justice of God there. Father, I just pray that you guide us in that, that you help us to see just the encouragement that comes from the courage expressed in these men and women through the age of the church that has stood for the word, for the spirit, and for the truth of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we lift ourselves before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.